And let's turn to God's word, back to the end of 1 Samuel, and we turn to chapter 31 this morning. 1 Samuel 31, it's on page 213 of the Church Bible, if that's what you're using. So 1 Samuel and chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. And then just go down to 2 Samuel in chapter 1 and verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." And this is the word of God, and we thank him for it. On the sad occasion of the death of Queen Elizabeth, we will hear announced on the news the phrase, "The Queen is dead, long live the King." A phrase that is designed to emphasise the continuity of our monarchy, emphasising the fact that upon the Queen's death, her son will immediately succeed her on the throne. In ancient times, such a situation was not so clear-cut. The death of a monarch often resulted in a period of civil war and of power struggle. And that is the case here. The king is dead, but no one quite knows what's going to happen next. No one knows who will reign in his place. That's largely because the hereditary heir, his son Jonathan, dies at his side. And next week we're going to see how that question of who will reign is gradually answered. But for now, as 1 Samuel draws to a close, for now we have an opportunity to pause and draw conclusions from this sad end to the era of Israel's first monarch. We've seen already, haven't we, as we've been going through over recent weeks and months, we've seen that this era of Saul as Israel's first king has been a sad story. It's been one really that has descended from bad to worse, really. It's descended into a very sorry state of affairs in the nation. And so now, if you like, is a time to pause and to reflect on lessons that can be learnt from Saul's sad demise. And I want us just to reflect on four things this morning from the passage. And the first is this, the call to radical discipleship. Chapter 1 deals with the Battle of Gilboa in fairly minimal detail. Perhaps it was just too painful for the writer to record. Whatever the reasons for the brevity of the account, we are left with the bare facts, aren't we, of the battle. And the chapter starts with the deaths of Saul's three sons. Bearing in mind that as we've been going through the history of Israel, as we've seen what's going on with Saul and David over recent chapters, we've come to be on David's side, haven't we? We've come to sort of ally ourselves with him. We've seen him grow and we've seen him struggle and face all kinds of trouble, yet trust in the Lord. And so we've become on his side. And so what sticks out most tragically in those opening couple of verses of this chapter is the news of the death of Jonathan, David's dear friend, the one who has spared his life and protected him in the past and has pledged his commitment and his faithful love to him. And that sticks out so tragically for us, doesn't it? On David's behalf, to hear of the death of Jonathan. But you know, it should raise for us a question. It should lead us to question what Jonathan was doing on the battlefield in the first place. I want to say it's not necessarily a clear-cut answer. And I would point out that as I've been studying this week, varying commentators that I've read differ on this matter. Some see it as perfectly proper that he was there. After all, he was Saul's eldest son, and despite Saul's flaws, Jonathan, they say, was right to stand by him and honour his father and fight for his nation. But you know, as I read and as I reread this chapter, particularly verse 2, you know, it troubled me more and more. And so I say, God forgive me if I do Jonathan an injustice, but you know, actually I think as I've reflected on him and his life, and upon what we learn about Jonathan in 1 Samuel, as I've read and reread it, you know, I think standing on the battlefield alongside his father was the last place that Jonathan should have been. Think back on what we've learnt of Jonathan. He's been presented as a spiritually minded young man. His spiritual eyes, if you like, have been open. We've seen that he is able to discern God's ways far more so than his father Saul. The two have been presented in stark contrast. We noted earlier on in our series several weeks ago how Jonathan was actually shown in such stark contrast to Saul that he stood out as ideal king material. Yet of course, sadly, he would never have the chance because of God's punishment upon Saul to remove the kingdom from his family. But you see, Jonathan kind of got what God was about, didn't he? He understood in a way far more deeply than his father did what God wanted. What God wanted from him, what God wanted from the king, what God wanted from his nation. Jonathan has already acted decisively in saving David from Saul's murderous plot. Jonathan has already shown that he knows that God has acted in judgment. He knows that David is God's anointed king. And he's yielded his own claim to the throne. Jonathan has already committed himself to David in faithful love. He knew what Saul was doing was wrong, and he knew of the dire consequences. You see, Jonathan is shown consistently in his life as one who understood God's ways, and who knew what God said. discerned God's wisdom and sought to obey. Yet here Jonathan stands, when push comes to shove, alongside his sinful father, who has outrightly rejected God's word and rebelled against God's authority. So you see, to me, there's a sense in which Jonathan should actually have been nowhere near the battlefield. He's more spiritually discerning than Saul. Yet in the end, he chooses to fight and die with his rebellious and ungodly father instead of allying himself with the coming king, instead of allying himself with the man after God's own heart. And you see, I think we have to question what Jonathan was doing on that battlefield. Was it the right place for him to be? You see, God calls his people to a life of radical discipleship. And we know, don't we, that that calls for tough decisions to be made. I'm not saying in any way, shape or form it would have been easy for Jonathan to decide to abandon his father. I know I would have found it equally tough in that situation if I'd have been faced with it. Yet God demands the first priority in the lives of his people. And I'm sure we can say with confidence from what we've learnt of Jonathan, he was a God-fearing man. He's shown to be discerning. He's shown to be a godly young man so often. God demands from his people the first priority. He demands and deserves to be honoured above all, even above our families. And you know, of course, on a day like today, we celebrate our fathers. We rejoice in the families that God has given to us. Yet, you know, it is a lesson that we so desperately need to learn, that God deserves to be honoured even above them. You know, in our culture, family is everything, isn't it? Family is so important. It's right that families are important. Of course, God commands, doesn't he, that we honour our fathers and our mothers. God commands us as parents that we love and we nurture our children wisely. Strong family relationships are clearly God-honouring, aren't they? And they're vital to a strong society. Yet, you know, God is equally clear that he must come first. There's a reason that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the first comes before the fifth. In most cases, the two are not mutually exclusive. But on occasion, there's conflict and two options present themselves. Do I put my family first or do I put God first? And in those cases, tough as it is, there's only one godly and wise biblical answer, isn't there? But it's tough. I know I'm privileged to have a family where the majority are believers. But you know, that doesn't necessarily make it any easier, believe me. But we all, from time to time, may face such a tough decision as Jonathan. But in some ways, it's not just about our families either. Many believers substitute all kinds of things into that place. And God still demands that we love him more. God still demands that we honour him above all else, because that is the call to radical discipleship. That is the call that Jesus makes upon our lives, that there are tough decisions that sometimes have to be made. And yes, there are often consequences of making those tough decisions, but God has promised that where we honour him, there is blessing. Where there's conflict, Christians are always called to make the Lord their God priority number one. Wasn't that the call of the Lord Jesus himself? Cast your mind back to the beginning of his own ministry. As he walks by the Sea of Galilee, Mark records it for us, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. Come, follow me, Jesus said. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. You see, at once they left their work. They followed him. Simon and Andrew, James and John, heard the authoritative and irresistible call of the Lord Jesus. And everything else immediately became less important than knowing and following the Lord. As we sung, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres, all this world struggles and battles to own, I counted all but loss compared to the joy of knowing you, Jesus. For Simon and Andrew and James and John, as they heard the call of the Lord to follow, as they heard the call of the Lord to discipleship, everything else became less important. Didn't become unimportant, but it took second place to the Lord himself. Later on, Jesus teaches something which is frankly even more disturbing in many ways. In Luke 14, he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We looked at this in our home groups just a few weeks ago. And Jesus uses a strong word there, doesn't he, that is translated as hate. Clearly, he's not contradicting the fifth commandment that we honour our mothers and fathers, but Jesus is talking in relative terms. He's saying compared to loving him, compared to the honour that we should give him, the priority that we should give him, compared to knowing and following him, everything else should pale into insignificance. Everything else should take less priority. Because Jesus calls his followers to love him first. To love and honour him more than anything or anyone. Even more than our families, our husbands, wives, children, friends, even ourselves. The old hymn says this, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his voice is sounding, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store. From each idol that would keep us saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. A call to radical discipleship means Jesus takes the place of highest honour in our lives. Knowing God, following him, obeying him, honouring him in every single word and deed and thought and action. You know, for me, Jonathan shouldn't have been on that battlefield because he was faced with a choice. On the one hand, his father, whom, yes, he loved, but his father had rejected God's way and God's word. And Jonathan knew that David was the anointed king. And perhaps he should have made a different decision. Such is the call to radical discipleship that the Lord places on the lives of his people. Second thing we see is the certainty of God's judgment. You see, what's going on at the Battle of Gilboa? It's not an isolated incident. It's a fulfillment of God's earlier judgment upon Saul and his dynasty. It reminds us that the promise and the purpose of God will come to pass. It's not like some expert commentator or pundit speculating on the outcome of a sports match. It's not like the bookie's odds on a race or a sporting contest. Because if God says something will happen, it's a dead cert. You see, this is the fulfillment of God's judgment from years earlier. It had taken a long while to come to pass. God in his patience had given much, much time for Saul to repent and to turn back to him. He'd shown great mercy and patience on the nation of Israel, yet now comes the time in God's wisdom and in God's purpose that the punishment is exacted. Remember, back in chapter 15, it was some time ago that we looked at this, but this is where it all went wrong for Saul. Back in chapter 15, Saul was instructed by God to destroy the Amalekites. But Saul decided he knew best, and he spared the king of the Amalekites, along with plenty of animals. He tried to justify himself. Oh, he made wonderful sounding excuses. The justification sounded perfectly plausible. Lord, look, I've spared all these animals because I want to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. That sounded terribly pious, didn't it? Yet the prophet Samuel was very clear. He was very, very clear to Saul. You've rejected God's word. Saul heard it. He heard clearly what God said, but he thought he knew best. And he rejected its authority in his life and in the choice he made in that battle. And the consequence was that the kingdom was to be torn from him and given to another, given to one who is a man after God's own heart. You see, God has made his decision. And from that point on, years earlier, back in chapter 15, we've known that it would end like this. We've known, haven't we, that Saul would not be king for long. We've known that the crown will not pass to Jonathan, yet Saul continued in denial. He heard the word of the Lord then, and he rejected it. He's heard the word of the Lord since, telling him that this is how it would end, yet he's continued. He's known his sin, yet he was unrepentant. How many times we've noted throughout these last weeks, if only he had softened his heart, if only he had turned to God in repentance. But he didn't. He rejected God's word. He rebelled against his authority. He concluded he knew best. Even wise old Samuel couldn't make him see sense. Chapter 28, that we didn't look at in any detail last week, but we noted, didn't we, that Saul goes to a spiritist and drags up dead Samuel's spirit. What a complex and confusing that passage is. Yet the message was still the same. God was angry with Saul's sin, as God is angry with all sin. God was angry with Saul's sin, and there are consequences to sin. There are consequences for unrepentance. And the message then was still the same. God is going to fulfill what he's promised. He will do what he said he will do. And so as the battle comes in chapter 31, we see the utter annihilation, the humiliation of Israel, of Israel's king, and most tragically of the name of God himself. The cause of it all was Saul's sin. Friends, be under no illusion, sin has consequences. It causes destruction and hurt. It causes damage to individuals, to families, to the community of God's people, and to the name of God himself. You see that here, don't we? It causes such devastation to Saul and his family, such disgrace to the nation, and to the name of God. Saul played fast and loose with God's word many years ago. And that is why Samuel said, "You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." See, Samuel pick and mix approach to watch which bits of God's word to obey was sinful. He played fast and loose with the word of Almighty God. And friends, the consequences of doing so are serious. Rejecting God's word is rejecting God's authority. It's rebelling against his rule in our lives and in his church. Friends, we need to remember that sin does displease God. He's angry at human rebellion. Every sin dishonors God, but there's a sense in which he's dishonored even more when we reject what his word has to say about that sin. It's kind of a double whammy of insult to his name. Saul was confronted about his sin. yet he rejected God's authority. And as I say, there's a sense in which that doubles the dishonor to God's name. If those who are seen to profess to be his, yet willfully reject his authority, what tragedy. See, to sin is one thing, but to refuse to repent and turn back after being confronted by his word, that is quite another thing. That is outright rebellion against the authority of God himself. And so we can be sure of the certainty of consequences for sin. He stated that there are consequences. He stated that those consequences will happen. Ultimately, as Romans 6 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. That is the consequence for all sin. And those who are unrepentant and never come to the Lord Jesus will die in that sin and face God's awesome judgment. Yet, of course, that verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you see, that is our hope, isn't it? That is our hope, that even though we do sin, if we are repentant, if we earnestly and truly have, like David did, a heart after the Lord's own heart, a heart that seeks him and yearns for him, a heart that is turned to him, then the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And how we must give thanks for that. For that wonderful hope, because that judgment, the consequence for sin has fallen on another. And so now in him, as we sung earlier on, as we were reminded of Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin still has consequences. And there are times that our sin still does meet with consequences. As God chastises and seeks to nurture and point us back in the right direction, he does still allow our sin to have consequences, yet ultimately the eternal judgment has fallen upon another. It's been faced by the Lord Jesus himself. What love and what grace God has shown us. Now those who turn to the Lord Jesus may know that that punishment has been turned away and that we are free from condemnation. And so on the one hand, we must be solemnly aware of the certainty of God's judgment, yet rejoice in the eternal hope that we have through the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we are pointed and reminded to the cruelty of God's enemies. If you were shocked last week by David's own barbarism, we should be equally disturbed by the cruelty here shown by the Philistines. The ancient wars were horrendously bloodthirsty. They had a desire to utterly annihilate their enemies. Yet, you know, there is a sense, even taking into account the horrendous nature of ancient wars, there is a sense in which we are meant to be extra horrified, as it were, by the cruelty here of God's enemies, in their desire to utterly humiliate Israel and gloat over victory. The Israelites fled, we're told. The Philistines came and occupied their towns. The next day, verse 8, the Philistines found Saul's body along with his sons. They cut off Saul's head, the ultimate humiliation in war. They stripped him of his armor. They put them on display as a trophy of victory in the temples of their idols. They fastened his decapitated body to the walls of Bethshan. They wanted to make known throughout their territory their victory over Israel. And by putting Saul's armor on display in their temples, what they were doing was they were testifying to their belief that actually this victory was a victory granted to them by their gods. And it was therefore a victory not just over Israel, but over Israel's God himself. It's very similar to the events back in chapter 4 and 5, where the Ark of God's Covenant was captured. And similarly, we noticed, didn't we, there was great gloating about their victory over Israel. By sending a message here through the land and proclaiming it in their temples, keeping Saul's armor as a trophy, they're attributing their victory to their own pagan gods. They're declaring that their gods are victorious over Israel's God. You can imagine how the Philistine media presented it the next morning. Oh, Israel's God just couldn't protect their people. He couldn't protect their king. Israel's God is defeated, and here's the head to prove it. Here's the armor of the king to show how great our gods are. You know, God's enemies will gladly take any opportunity they can to declare the defeat of God. That's what they do here. Whether it's philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared time after time that God is dead, or whether it's the wishful thinking of the atheists and secularists today, many assume and proclaim that God has no long-term future, or that even worse, that he's dead already. It was Mark Twain, wasn't it, that had to issue that statement saying reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. You know, God declares time and time again exactly the same thing is true for him. The Philistines believed they'd defeated Israel because their gods had defeated Israel's God. Yet time and time again throughout history, God's enemies consistently believe that God is dead or dying. His influence is waning. He has no future, and as such, they persecute God's people. They ridicule God's people, attempt to get rid of their public influence, attempt to wipe them out of the face of the earth, to humiliate them and therefore to humiliate God. History is littered with godly men and women who were martyred for their faith at the cruel hands of God's enemies, just like those here in the Battle of Gilboa. So has happened throughout history. The Romans were particularly proficient at it, weren't they? Men and women humiliated and persecuted, stoned. Stories of them thrown into the sea with rocks around their neck, body parts cut off, burned alive, men and women, children alike, because they belong to Almighty God. Persecution has been rife in parts of the world in every generation. The cruelty of God's enemy is clear for all to see in every single generation, even in our own day. You only have to look on our news screens and see the cruelty of Islamic State and Boko Haram against Christians. Even this week, the events in South Carolina have testified to the reality of the work of the evil one against God's people. Such cruelty towards God's own. Barbarism and murder. Marking out Christian homes for attack. Killing adults and children alike, showing no mercy. Yet in every situation of the cruelty of God's enemies, there is testimony of God's people declaring nevertheless that Jesus is Lord. And that God is far from dead. And through them, God testifies that reports of his death are greatly exaggerated. God promises he will deal with those enemies one day, because they act on behalf of the evil one himself. And as we noted a few weeks ago, vengeance is not ours to take, but God's alone. And we can rest assured that God will act in justice and righteousness. Though his enemies seem at times to have the upper hand, and though they seek to exercise cruelty and humiliate God at every turn, they seek to write him off. Rumours of God's demise are so greatly exaggerated. The BBC secretly rehearses on a regular basis for that announcement of the death of the Queen. It's a sobering reminder that they need to rehearse, because it's going to happen. It will happen one day, and someone else will reign in her place. Yet we can be reminded as we read the scriptures that our God will never die. And his throne will never be occupied by another. Despite the apparent setbacks along the way, despite the dishonour that his name suffers, despite the humiliation of his people at regular intervals, God reigns supreme. And his purpose is never and will never be derailed. He is not defeated, and Those who dishonour him and his name and his glory will one day face judgment. Wasn't that played out on a glorious scale in the death of the Lord Jesus himself? He faced the cruelty of sinful men who handed him over to death, who tried him for sins not his own, who beat and mocked and crucified him. He truly was a man of sorrows, mocked by insults harsh and crude. He faced all of that in silent submission to the Father's will, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He faced all that cruelty, all that opposition and humiliation and submission. Willingly, he experienced the cruelty of God's enemies firsthand for you and for me. Yet even despite all that, God's purposes were not derailed. That was not an accident. It was not just a setback that had to be then rectified at a later date. It was all within God's plans, as the cruelty of his enemies was overshadowed by God's glory, as he displays his power over them and over death by raising Jesus from the dead. Despite the gloating of God's enemies on that day, God wasn't finished, and he certainly wasn't defeated. Lastly, and very quickly, we see the correct response to tragedy. David takes up this lament. It's not just a spontaneous outpouring of grief, it's more like a carefully worded funeral tribute or eulogy. This lament he takes up is both for Saul and for Jonathan. And we find it odd, maybe on a human level, that David mourns Saul, but this is testament to the godliness of this man. Though Saul had pursued and tried to kill David, there's nowhere that we find that David viewed Saul as an enemy. Saul was still the man God had placed on Israel's throne, and we've seen how God respected and honoured that. And so David is saddened by his death and its impact on the nation. A reminder, we should take no delight in the demise even of those who persecute us. David's lament for Jonathan is perhaps more understandable. David knows such genuine grief. His close friend has lost his life and David is hurt by the separation. Grief is real. Most of us know, don't we, the sorrow of losing a loved one, especially the sorrow of that when it's sudden. We should never be ashamed of grief. Death is painful, it's evil, it's an ultimate reminder of the impact of Satan on this world. It is the great evil, it is the last evil that will be conquered. Yet, of course, there is a sense which, for the believer, it is tinged with glory and hope. For death is the gateway to glory. And though grief is right, we do not grieve as those with no hope. But rather, we acknowledge that God is pleased in his wisdom to call his people home to glory. And though we endure momentary separation, there will come a day when the dead will rise. And God's people will dwell together with him. And grief, though real and raw, must be tempered with hope for believers. You know, beneath the human grief of David's lament is a sorrow that goes even deeper, because it's a sorrow for the tragedy of the situation that faces the nation and the honour of God himself. The king is dead. There's uncertainty over who will rule. They're dominated by their enemies, and that is painful. The national pride has been hurt. But you know, most of all, David is sorrowful because this has impact on the name and the honour of God himself. Because God's enemies think they've defeated him. God's name is brought into disrepute, and that is even more saddening for David even than the loss of his friend. And so he mourns. He's grief-stricken because of this situation and because of its cause. It's caused by a rebellion against God's authority, and God's name has been tarnished and dishonored. You know, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus himself. He was no stranger to grief and mourning. Remember, the shortest verse in the entire Bible is as Jesus weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus. though he knew the miracle he was going to perform in just a few moments' time, you know, Jesus wept because the reality of death was staring him in the face. He came face to face with this reminder of the impact of Satan on this world. And it caused him such grief. Yet perhaps more similar to David and perhaps more applicable to us ourselves this morning, there comes that passage in Luke. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus mourns over the lost state of his people. He mourns over the tragedy that it brings to God's name that his people have rejected him. Those who should be the people of God yet have now rejected him and so face consequences. Now, as we come face to face with the lost world around us, as we see rebellion amongst the people of God, are we moved to mourn as Jesus does? Are we moved to mourn as David led his people, as 2 Samuel begins? Perhaps if we're not, it's because we don't really understand the extent of people's lostness and the seriousness of rejecting the Lord. But it should drive us, like David, to our knees weeping and interceding. For there are times when we can do nothing else. We play our part, but there are times when we simply have to say, we can do no more, and seek the Lord to move. 1 Samuel closes in disaster. 2 Samuel starts with sorrow, but there's also a sense, you know, that God is on the move, for we know what's going on behind the scenes, don't we? And so we rejoice that there is such glorious hope in the midst of a disastrous world. And so may God stir us this morning as we remember that our call is one to radical discipleship, and thus may we commit ourselves afresh to our Master. May our hearts be challenged by the certainty of God's judgment upon sin, yet also strengthened by his grace in the face of cruelty at the hands of God's enemies. But as we wait for that certain day of vindication, a certain day when God puts things right, may we truly mourn over the lostness of those around us and commit ourselves afresh to God and his service in humble devotion and prayer, seeking his glory in our lives.